the premier duty of all humankind, the text of Scripture tells us, is summarized in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 in the words, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God is to live before God and to honor Him with trembling, reverent awe of who He is. And from that fear-filled knowledge of God follows what is the natural duty of all of humanity, which is obedience. For to fear God is to live with a constant and proper subservience to Him. And if fearing God is the duty of all humankind, how much more is it to be the priority of His people? While I'm not one to demagogue about how Christian our nation once was, I will concede that it seems that we have lost and are losing our fear of God. And that not merely in the general populace of our nation, but I fear also in our churches. Even, I fear, in our evangelical churches. That God does not take action in our churches like He took at the beginning of Acts chapter 5 is a testimony to His patience and His mercy. And we should be glad that God does not always respond and act that way, for someone would probably be hauling us out by our heels even this very morning. Let us not presume upon the mercy and the grace and the patience of God. I fear that we regularly trifle with a God with whom we should not trifle. We worship as if our all-seeing God is blind to the darkness of our hearts, as if our all-knowing God is ignorant of our hidden deeds, as if our all-powerful God is too far away to reach us, as if our ever-attentive God just doesn't really care how we think and feel and live. And so Acts chapter 5 is admonishment to us. It is admonishment. It is warning. It warns us to live before and to serve and to worship God thoughtfully and soberly and carefully, as if He truly is the kind of God that He reveals Himself to be in the Scriptures. Acts chapter 5 reminds us that God is not a God. He is not one with whom we should trifle. He is not a God to be tested. He is a God to be feared. He is a God to be approached in a certain manner with a strict protocol under specific conditions. Our God is not a permissive parent. He is not a goody-giving grandparent. He has standards that are to be met. He has a character that is to be emulated. He has rules that are to be followed. He makes demands that are not merely suggestions. He is a God to be feared, and fear of God is to be part of our common life together as a church. We must grasp it ourselves. We must fear God ourselves. And we must teach it as well to our children and to our grandchildren. Impart holy fear of Him to them. And most of all, we must practice that fear. We must worship. We must serve our Almighty Father God with reverential respect and with humble submission. From the opening verses of Acts chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira, be sure that fear of God is part of our common life. Twice in our sermon text for this morning, verse 5 and in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, we are told that great fear seized Fellowship Baptist Church of Jerusalem on that day. In a very powerful, even frightening way, God is making this point. And I would like to approach this subject matter this morning from God's perspective so that we might see it as God sees it. And Acts chapter 5 lends itself well to this approach, the fear of God. What does God expect of us? How does God respond to how we respond to Him? How does that work? Well, first of all, and if you'd like to follow this outline on the back of your bulletin, the first facet of God's approach to this matter of fear of Him is that God expects sincerity in our worship. He expects sincerity in our worship. If Acts chapter 5 teaches us nothing else, and it teaches us so much more, but if it teaches us nothing else, it teaches us this: God is serious about sincerity. God is serious about sincerity. To be sincere is to be genuine, to be honest, to be without dissimulation or adulteration of any kind in our spirits. It means to not be fake, not pretending to be something that we are not. That is the great sin here in our text of Ananias and Sapphira. They appeared to follow the wonderfully sincere generosity of Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, as Pastor Jim pointed out. They pretended to give all the proceeds of the sale of the property, which incidentally was whose property? Remember last week? Whose property was it? Was it theirs or was it God's? Remember last week's text? It was God's. It was God's. Their property, not their property, but God's property, which gives us insight to where they begin to get off course in the first place. They pretended to give all the proceeds of the sale to God, but they held some back for themselves. Their pride, you see, wanted the acclaim, the applause of the church. A name given to them like Barnabas. Pride always precedes, or pride always breeds selfishness. And so they kept some of the price for themselves, we're told. They wanted, like Barnabas, to be recognized, maybe get a nice plaque somewhere in the church commemorating their generous gift. But you see, they also had a shopping list at home. And so they deliberately sought to deceive. They sought to deceive the apostles. They sought to deceive the church. But they neither deceived God nor the church, as we will see. God is serious about sincerity. He's serious about sincerity in our spirits, in our worship. When I speak of worship, I don't just mean what we do as we gather on Sunday morning. I mean everything that we do for God's glory as an act of worship in our lives. God demands sincerity. Nothing fake. No pretension. Honesty. Authenticity. Genuineness from us. Let's be honest this morning. This is a good time as we're in Acts chapter 5 to be honest. Sincerity is not our default setting. It's not our default setting, right? When was the last time you asked someone how they were doing and they said, "Well, it really sucks. I want to strangle my wife. I want to murder my boss. I want to push my piece of junk car over a cliff. My kids hate me. Only collection agencies call me anymore. And my dog isn't even happy to see me when I come home." How about you? When was the last time that ever happened? No, we don't say that. What do we say when someone asks us how we are? We say, "Fine. Fine. We must all be reading from the same script. When you think about it, we are rarely honest. Rarely honest. Truly honest with people. If I was brutally honest with people all the time, I wouldn't even be in the ministry. I'd be run out a long time ago. At least no one would call me Barnabas. There are only a handful of people a handful of people who tell me to really be honest with them. And when I am, they still love me. Sincerity is not our default setting. It's not. Folks, listen to this. When we are not real, when we are not honest, when we are not sincere with one another, guess what? They are not sincere with us. And that lack of sincerity allows spiritual superficiality to set in to a church community. Pretense, presenting ourselves falsely, becomes the culture of the church, the Pharisaical culture of our church, and we cannot allow that to happen. We have been there in the legalism of our past, at least many of us have, and we dare not return to that bondage. So let us work to be sincere if we have to work at it. Honest, transparent, real as we share our lives with one another, because we really need to sincerely share our lives with one another. Not withhold parts, not withhold pieces of ourselves from one another. It's not good for the church. Listen to what the great preacher Lloyd Ogilvie said about this. The difficulty in local churches today is not the keeping back of part of the proceeds of a sale of property. It's holding back part of ourselves. To hold back ourselves and what the Lord is doing in us is the greatest act of disloyalty to God and to others. To withhold any portion of ourselves from people around us is to deny the gift given to us for them. And the congregation in its worship, study, and deep fellowship is where we were meant to have all things in common, especially the person inside of us whom the Lord recreated to be shared with others. And when we do, we have opportunities to really care about others. What God has done in us is exactly what someone else needs to hear. End of quote. My friends, God expects sincerity in our worship. Sincerity in the common life of our church. It must be the culture of our church. We should not get up in the morning and put on pretense along with the rest of our adornment. When it comes to living in fear of God, let us be sincere in our worship. The second matter about which God wants us to know when it comes to fear of Him is this: God sees the intentions of our heart. God sees the intentions of our hearts. Peter confronted Ananias first by revealing the intentions of his heart. Remember what Peter said. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias' great sin here is duplicity. His sin of duplicity, I think, was likely rooted in a theological error. And that is the error of a short-sighted God. The error of a short-sighted God. This is, I think, a most common error made by many in the church today. and it's rooted in biblical and theological ignorance of God. Perhaps it is so prevalent because we've fashioned our own God. We fashioned God to be a God of our liking. Instead of Him being the potter and us the clay, we have become the potter and He is the clay, or so we think. And so we form God into the kind of God who's not that observant. A God who is not that involved. Somewhat like the deists of old. And we've done that because we do not like the kind of God who does not honor our right to privacy. We resent an intrusive God, always butting into our personal business, making His demands on us. A God who would read our personal emails or texts. A God who would monitor our online chats. A God who would actually notice the websites that we visit, the movies that we download or stream on our personal devices. We reject that notion of a God who is nosy. A nosy God. And so we ignore the Bible stories, we ignore the teachings of Jesus, or we ignore the great Psalms like Psalm 33 that we just read together that tells us to fear God. And we ignore the warnings of the prophets that portray God who we may not like, a God who is involved, a God who is intrusive, a God who is even invasive sometimes in our private lives. Let us not make that error, the error of a short-sighted God, because God is not short-sighted. He's not short-minded. He is not short-handed. He is involved, intrusive, and even at times invasive in the lives of His people. Let us not hold that error, the error of the short-sighted God. For God does not merely see our actions. What people can see, He even sees our intentions. The intentions of our hearts. When it comes to living in fear of God, we need to know that God expects sincerity, and that He sees our deepest intentions. The third matter about which He wants us to know is this. God exposes hypocrisy in our spirits. God exposes hypocrisy in our spirits. Mark Twain said, "We are all like the moon. We have a dark side that we don't want anyone to see." Hypocrisy is duplicity. It is action that pretends to be what it is not. With C.S. Lewis indicated in his book, The Four Loves, he said, our tendency to exaggerate the depths of our character while treating leniently our flaws is hypocrisy, putting forth a better image of ourselves than what really exists. When outward character and inward reality do not match, we have hypocrisy. Someone once told me they didn't go to church because it was full of hypocrites. I told them, of course it is, and I'm their leader. I am. I'm the head hypocrite here at Fellowship Baptist Church. That's what lead pastor means. It means head hypocrite. Paul, who called himself the chief sinner, he might try to wrest that title, head hypocrite, from me. He tries to do that in Romans chapter 7. But Paul would lose. I am the head hypocrite. And to cite Paul's words there, O wretched man that I am. In fact, I think I'm going to have my business cards changed tomorrow from lead pastor to head hypocrite. hand those out and see what happens. And it's true. No one but me could preach a sermon like I preached last Sunday and then spend the better part of this week consuming and scratching to make a buck. If you want to find hypocrisy in the church, what I'm saying is you can start right here. But my fear of God keeps me aware of it and keeps me confessing my sin, keeps me casting myself daily on His mercy and His grace, striving, reaching, trying to live in obedience to His Word. Pretension is not my intention, but it is my convention. It is my default social custom. That was pretty good. I might get another tattoo. Pretension is not my intention, but it is my convention. Hypocrisy of spirit is ever at the surface, ever at the surface of my life, and God regularly exposes me for who I am. When it comes to fearing Him, the final matter about which God wants us to know is this: God judges those who test His justice. He judges those who test His justice. What did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so wrong? They did something that the financial secretary of our church and any church would love to see: give a large gift to the church. That's great. Financial secretaries are wonderful people. Wonderful people to have around. They worry about the financial situation of the church so that pastors don't have to. I love financial secretaries. In fact, when it comes time to appoint a financial secretary, I look for the best worrier I can find in the church. Professional worrier. And I give them the job of worrying about the church's finances. Of course, I'm joking. Tongue in cheek here. Not really. The men and the women who've served in that sacred trust since I've been here have been people of the greatest integrity. Greatest integrity. Those whom I hold in highest regard for the burdens that they bear. They know intimately the financial situation of the church, as well as the giving habits of everyone in the church, which is more than I choose to care to know. But they know it. And that's a burden to bear sometimes. Ananias and Sapphira gave generously. They gave generously to the church. How could that not be a good thing? How could that be worthy of a good old-fashioned Old Testament smiting by God? We must ask and answer that question. What did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so wrong? The answer is found in the last words that both of them ever heard on earth. To Ananias, Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." To Sapphira, Peter asked, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And then, boom, they both hit the ground. Here is why God dealt so severely with Ananias and Sapphira. Not only were they duplicitous, living a lie, pretending to give as Barnabas and others had, but holding out for themselves, not only did they lie to God, but in doing so and lying to God, they tested the Holy Spirit. And that is a no-no. Folks, God is just. Never dare Him to prove it. Ananias and Sapphira's sin of lying to God put the Spirit of God to the test. The test to prove who He was, to prove what He knew, to prove what He could do. And judgment began that day in the house of the Lord. And Peter said, "Let the smiting begin." To dare God to prove who He is, that is to test God. And folks, that is dangerous dangerous business. Now, obviously, God does not strike dead every hypocrite in the church, and aren't you glad? I know I am. But do not presume upon His mercy or patience. That's the lesson for us. God will get the last word. It may be in this life, it may be in the next, but the judge of all will get the last word. Of that we can be sure. Fear God. Fear Him. Live before Him in holy respect, in reverential awe, in wonderful terror. In the Chronicles of Narnia, allegory by C.S. Lewis, the author has two girls. Of course, if you haven't read the books, you've seen the movie by now. Susan and Lucy. And they're getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who represents Christ. And they run into two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they are there to prepare the children for their encounter with the king, with Aslan the lion. "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else they're just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Miss Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I think the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a correction to the "God is my best buddy" concept of God that's so prevalent today. He may be Abba Father, our dear Heavenly Father, but He is also a God that is not to be tested. He is not safe. He expects sincerity in our worship. He sees the intentions of our hearts. He exposes hypocrisy in our spirits, and He judges those who test Him. Let fear of our Lord be a component of the common life of our church. Let us live it ourselves. And let us teach it to our children and our grandchildren, like good mothers and fathers, like good grandmothers and grandfathers, like good Sunday school teachers, like good elders and deacons. Let us live it and let us teach it to those who come behind us. I want to close by showing you some irony. Some irony here in this story of Ananias and Sapphira. We already know, as Pastor Jim pointed out in reading the scripture this morning, that what a great name Barnabas had. The son of encouragement. I want to close by showing you the irony of the other names. It's ironic that Ananias' name means Yahweh, the Lord. Yahweh is gracious. And it is equally ironic that Sapphira's name means beautiful. God could have been gracious and done something beautiful for the church through Ananias and Sapphira. They chose to make it sinful and ugly instead of gracious and beautiful. Let us heed that great admonition. Fear God. Fear God. keep his commandments. And may great fear always seize the church. Amen. Amen. Father, in your presence we bow. Anyone who ever experienced your presence, even in a much diffused, much guarded, much shielded sort of way, even then they found themselves bowing in humble submission and with their knees knocking in fear of you. You're awesome in presence and holy in all your perfections. You are perfectly and holy other than us in your very nature and in your character. And so, Father, we bow. Help us to live this submission that we acknowledge in bowing. May us live the subservience that we acknowledge in kneeling and in lying prostrate before you. For that is what it means to worship. Thank you to speaking to us this morning from your word, perhaps even in spite of the preacher. May your spirit continue to take your word and work it in us, and then through us as we minister to others. Help us to be open and honest, genuine and authentic, not just before you, the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God, but also before one another, because it is your work in us that needs to be shared to encourage, to exhort, to teach, sometimes even to correct others. To the end, Father, that you are glorified and we become what you'd have us to be as your people. For you are the potter and we are but clay. Glorify yourself, Father. Magnify yourself through us as we seek to serve you. Amen.